Well, good evening, everyone. How are we doing tonight? Woo! Is that all right? Hello? Yeah, woo. I heard some long days and some hard days out there, so welcome. Glad you decided to be here for this evening. For those of you who don't know me, I'm not Pastor Greg Fadness. I'm Pastor Jeff Glenn. I'll be here for the next three Wednesdays, including this one, and then then Pastor Greg will be back. He's at a worship conference and doing some other things, kind of having a tour of the world. But anyway, I'll be with you. So let's open in prayer and we'll get started. So Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the days that you've given us and today, and just this evening here as we gather for a few minutes here, an hour or so, to soak in your word and to worship you and to fellowship a little bit. And may this be an encouragement for us in the middle of the week as we do. We have those tough days or long days and that we need a touch point, Lord, with you. And so you provide that today through your word. And so we just bless you and thank you for that. And just ask that you would meet us here and praise you that you do. So we pray for all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I was thinking and praying about what to share with you guys for this, 3 weeks, it's always tough for me because topical teachings aren't my thing. And so I thought, well, I'll pick a couple of short books maybe and kind of do a 10,000-foot flyover. And I thought, okay, well, the epistles of John, those first, second, third John, they're pretty short. That must be something that I could dig into. But the more that I looked into that, there's so much in there. They're very relational. They emphasize fellowship with Jesus and offer encouragement for believers to walk in truth. And the more I studied them, I was like, man, these letters are just too rich to kind of try to cram into 3 weeks. And so there's no way I could do them justice by doing that. So there are a few themes that could kind of run through John's epistles, and I think they're worth exploring. And one is tonight with what I've entitled, "What is Truth?" And so that kind of came from a phrase that's repeated multiple times, especially in the second and third letter, when it caught my attention. And, John says, walk in truth. And he's commending and rejoicing the people that he's writing these letters to, that there's some among them that are walking in the truth. And then in his first letter, he encourages us to walk as Jesus walked. So this whole thing about walking and truth kind of caught my attention. And so it's worth, and believe me, we won't get to the depths of what this has to say for us about truth, but it should give us a little bit of a understanding to kind of what our devotional appetite. And so this idea of what is truth, it really struck me as relevant, especially during the times that we live in right now. It seems like there's an assault on the very notion of truth. You'll hear phrases like, well, that's my truth and that's your truth, and or maybe, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me or everyone. And this suggestion, that there's a myriad of individual truth, that actually declares that there's no truth. If everyone's truth is equally valid, then that kind of means they all negate each other, is what I'm trying to say. And so the irony is that these statements are made as if they're singularly true, right? It's definitely true that there's countless truths, except the truth that it's fixed. That's not true, right? I mean, it's madness, right? So, but that's the times that we're living in, and I'm not trying to have to navigate that. And so, it can seem like, well, this is just the latest assault, on our Christian values and by this culture out there that's, kind of persuaded, definitely persuaded by the prince of the power of the air. We're learning a little bit about that on Sunday, kind of this hidden realm of the spiritual. But, that's true. It certainly is an assault, and it certainly is current, but whether it surprises you or not, it's not new. Our enemy has a limited arsenal when it comes to attacking us. And in this case, denial of the truth, Like, that's an old tactic. And it goes all the way back to the garden and even all the way back to the beginning of the church. You know, it was Pontius Pilate from whom we get this title when he declared, "What is truth?" And so, you know, if you didn't know that it was Pontius Pilate saying it thousands of years ago, like, you might be convinced that it was being uttered today by one of today's skeptics or deniers. You know, those people swayed by Satan's lie. So you all know the scene, right? This is Jesus' last trial, and he's in the presence of Pilate, and Pilate wasn't convinced of Jesus' guilt or of the need to be put to death. But he had allowed himself to be put between a rock and a hard place. And, you know, Caesar, whom he served, demanded loyalty, and not only from the military and the political leaders, but from the citizen of Rome's occupied territories. And so this would be displayed by their submission to their occupiers and, you know, displayed by like a docile, receptive citizenry that didn't rise up against them. No, you know, no complaints, just passively accepting what was handed down. And that's the hard place. You know, disappoint Caesar and you'll either end up losing your political office or potentially your life. And the rock, which is the thing that's pressing upon him, was this demanding mob of religious leaders who were clamoring for Jesus' execution. And this, you know, this mob that if not dealt with could actually, you know, like escalate into a full-blown riot. So I'm not sure if you've seen the scenes coming out of the UK over the last several days. If you have, kind of nod your head a little bit. Yeah, so there's, you know, on social media, not so much on American like news, but on social media, you'll see scenes of Muslim gangs who are rioting, running through the streets, looking to exact retribution for other protests that were started before that, from like the working class white people in the UK, and they started protesting for their grievance, whether they were perceived or real, about a divided policing strategy between the local population and the immigrant population, and other problems that they had felt that their government had ignored. And so the spark was when an 18-year-old migrant went into a dance studio and stabbed and killed four girls and left nearly a dozen injured. And so, so like I said, on this side of the pond with little media coverage, it's hard to tell the exact truth and details of everything that's going on. But what's currently going down is, like I said, you know, counter mobs and counter riots. You know, a British Summer of Love, if you know the reference. And so these conditions had been developing for some time. And, you know, even decades, as the UK government was kind of deemed ineffective at addressing the underlying issues of the native working class, kind of pitted against the migrant community and how they saw some unfairness and how things were being policed or prosecuted or not policed or not prosecuted, depending on which side of the issue you were on. And so, but we now find the current state of affairs where these ongoing riots, which is putting everyone in the population at risk. And so that's the very scene, the very circumstances that Pilate was anxious to avoid, right? So this is the rock and the hard place. Pilate didn't want this sort of thing happening in his city for fear of losing either his position or his life. You know, he didn't want, well his anxiety over, he wanted to be careful not to encourage them, because here he is being confronted by this insistent mob of religious leaders and others that Jesus must be put to death. And so Pilate, in between this rock and a hard place, that's where compromise is birthed. And so it's not having a conviction of character to follow your instinct, but rather kind of calculate and be pragmatic and self-protecting and all of the rest. And so even though he had a skepticism of the religious leaders and the gathering crowd's rationale for demanding execution of Jesus, and it was even aided by his wife's dream, if you remember the story. His wife, Claudia, while he was actually sitting in the judgment seat pondering Jesus' fate, worked through someone to slip him a note. And this is recorded in Matthew 27:19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And so Claudia would be known in extra-biblical sources from the first century as being a believer in Jesus, and probably because of this dream that she had that led her to believe that he was a righteous man. But nonetheless, Jesus finds himself before Pilate, and this is in John 18:37-38, our verse for today. Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." And so this question, what is truth, it's really more of an acquiescence. Pilate was letting himself off the hook because of the prospect of this mob getting out of hand. And so he washed his hands, literally, of this matter, and, you know, like that could absolve him of his decision or non-decision. Now, some might miss the point and say that Pilate could have chosen to do the right thing, and Jesus would still be alive. That's missing the point, though, almost as much as a bumper sticker that said Jesus would still be alive if he had a handgun. And so, yeah, very cringy. But that kind of logic just simply doesn't understand that Pilate was raised up by God for such a time as this. And I know that I'm looking in your faces, and you're like, "Wait a minute, that's a strange verse to throw." Like, Pilate, isn't that from Ruth? I mean, we think of that phrase as only reserved for Ruth, in the book of Ruth, or maybe for that friend that we're trying to encourage to do something, you know, outside of their comfort zone, right? This, you're raised up for a time such as this. But it's just as true for Ruth as it is for Pilate. And let me kind of prove that to you. Daniel 2:21. God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so this is the thing about God's sovereignty that we need to understand is that it extends to even those who sin and commit evil. And so Pilate was raised up by God precisely because of his lack of character and his ambition to please Caesar, which was the motivation for him to give in to the demands to execute Jesus. And so this is a stark example of you know, the fact that questioning of truth, you know, the fact that there is such a thing as truth, you know, it's objective and it's unwavering. Like, it's not a new tactic of the enemy, so we shouldn't be surprised. And even though we find ourselves today with a particularly insidious version of it, one that not only insists that there is no objective truth, but one that demands that you affirm, like, the ever-shifting definition or attitude, the proclamation of truth that is of the moment, right? That whatever the culture decrees in the moment is truth, you have to affirm that. And it's so insidious because it plays on societies and especially Christians' sense, like, of our deference and forgiveness. Like, we have a general attitude of wanting to live, like, if at all possible, as much as it depends on us, like, if we could just live a peaceable life, right? And others to do the same. And, you know, it's biblical, right? I mean, Romans 12:8, if possible, so far as depends upon you, live peaceably with all. And so that's kind of our general attitude. So when we're confronted with these things, and we're called on by culture for being intolerant or bigoted or for not agreeing with their truth. Like, it can be a little off-putting. We don't like to be called names generally, and like we feel like our beliefs are loving and they're grounded in God's word, and so we feel caught off guard without really a good response, because the name calling and the accusations are so far from who we are. And so this truth is relative is not only a lie from the devil, like it's dangerously self-deceptive. It can seem like it's coming from a place of compassion. Like if we signal how much we care and love others just by agreeing with their truth, isn't that good? Like if that's the only expression of love and compassion. So you know, maybe it's like an incantation or an affirmation that sends a message that you know, that your tolerance and compassion for others because you agree with their truth. But it's far from that, and it can be hard to know how to respond when we're confronted with being called names. And so I think it'll be a little helpful for us to take this time that we have and explore just what John is writing about in his epistles when he says things like this in 2 John 1:4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so we'll have a couple of definitions, one from the dictionary and one from theologians. So truth is that which accords to reality and fact. So that's out of the dictionary. And then the theological is truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is the self-disclosure of God himself. It is what it is because God declares it so and made it so. And all truth must be defined in terms of God, whose very nature is truth. And so, dictionary, theological, and then in the Bible, we have a practical version from John 14:6. And Jesus is replying to the question, and he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so with this in mind, this should help expand our understanding of what truth is a little bit. So first thing that we see is we see truth's orientation, and which is Godward, right? Which means that it directs us to God, not only directing us to God, but we see that it's directed from or informed by God, right? So not only can we see God from it, but we also see, we also get illuminated by it. So it isn't just that God says it and it's so, which is true, but it's like, it's not in a capricious or a whimsical sense, right? It isn't just because, well, God decided, so I guess it is, which it is, but it isn't haphazard. More importantly than being capricious or whimsical, it's revelatory, which means that we discover truth because it emanates from God, because it's based on his character and nature. In Psalms 119:160, it says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And so truth is a revealing of God's nature and character, and is therefore worthy, as John said in his short letters, it's worthy of our walking in it. And so walking, you know, that metaphor for living our lives aligned with or abiding in, and so we align ourselves and abide in the truth. And so John rephrased this a little bit in 3 John verse 6. He said, if you send them, your children, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. So this idea of truth being something we do that's worthy of God. And so we have truth's orientation that it's towards God, revealing his nature. And it's kind of the same thing when we pray in Jesus' name. It's the same idea. It's not some end line of some spiritual incantation that indicates like we're done praying, right? It's not a period. It's more like it indicates that what we're praying is in a manner worthy of God, right? And so in 3 John, he continues that same thought, because they went forth for his name's sake. So they're walking in truth because they are walking for his name's sake. And so a good question, you know, is what we're praying worthy of his name? And that brings us to number two, which is truth is exclusive and inclusive, or universal. And you're probably wondering if I know what these words mean, right? Like, you keep using that word, but, you know, does it mean what you think it means? But it's true. Truth by its nature is exclusive, right? It excludes lies. It excludes white lies and bald-faced lies and lying liars who lie about lying and falsehoods and half-truths and all of it. I mean, all of the ways that we excuse when we say something that isn't true, truth excludes that. And a quote that was attributed to the Marxist Russian revolutionary leader Vladimir Lenin shows the contrast. And this was written about him. It says, Moscow has since the days of Lenin on a number of principles which taken together can be called the technique of the great lie. So Lenin instituted this policy to help control his people. And among these are, number one, make the lie big enough and people will believe part of it. Number two, repeat it often enough and you'll convince some of the people. And number three, say it enough different ways and you will convince others. And so lying about lying. So Vladimir Lenin was a liar who lied about lying in an effort to deceive the people into believing what he was wanting them to believe, to control them. But capital T truth excludes all of this manipulation of emotion and psyche. But the universal part of it is that anybody can receive this capital T truth, anyone. They can receive it without fear of it being manipulated or by some mob or having some shifting meaning to accommodate our delicate sensibilities, right? Like we're just offended by that so we can change it. No, truth is universal. It can be received by anyone. And because of that, we can confidently orientate our lives toward it, right? So it's something to be orientated towards. But the cool thing is it's also something that we can use to orientate our lives. I had my six-year-old grandson in my truck a couple weeks ago, and he was digging around in the glove compartment, and he pulled out this compass that I didn't even know was in there. Within a few minutes, I'd shown him the basics of how to use it, right? Like the red tip on the dial points north. Like, that's the basics of a compass. And so he gets it. He points it, oh, that's north, and whatever. It's like that. So third thing is that truth is consistent. Like, it never contradicts itself, and it speaks with one voice. You know, it doesn't speak out of both sides of its face. It's absolutely harmonious with itself from age to age. Like the moment that the pen was put to the papyrus or whatever, it was true before it was put to paper, and it's true now thousands of years later. And so that's the nature of it. James Montgomery Boyce, I think he was about 1500s, but he described it this way. All things that are true are part of the truth and stand in proper relationship to God, who himself is the truth. And so that's the cool thing about this big T truth is it's not like a collection of other people's truths that we kind of glean from this guru or that sage teacher, some philosophy or some religion. But no, it's a plumb line straight from the character of God and reaching out from there into creation that reveals his nature. And so it's interesting that most modern scientific fields were started by Bible-believing Christians. Like, they believed that there was such a thing as truth, and they believed that it could be known. And they believed that it was good, and that it was good to know the truth, and that good could come from knowing that good truth. And so, number four is truth is something that we do. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. And so it's something that we act on in our daily lives. Like, we practice it. Like the compass, right? We align our attitudes and our actions with what we know aligns with God's character and nature, like, so that they agree. Like, I don't know how many of you want to remember eighth grade math on a Wednesday night, but remember those linear equations we had to learn, right? Like there's one value on one side and there's another value on another side, and we have to work to make the middle be equals, right? This equals sign, right? So imagine it, right? Your actions and God's nature and character equal sign, right? I mean, so just like eighth grade math, like we might have some work to do, right? To get that equation to work out. But at least we know which side of the equation we have to work on, right? Right? And so God's character and nature is constant. It's truth. And so we have to work on the other side of this equation, which is aligning our attitudes and actions and all of the rest to make that equation work. So the fifth thing that we have for tonight is that the truth moves us to worship. And I love this about the truth. John 4:23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. I love that. So our own worship must reflect God's truth back to him. That's what we're doing in worship, is we're reflecting God's truth back to him. And remember this definition, right, from earlier, that truth is the agreement with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. And so that's the truth we're trying to reflect back to him. So the first thing we looked at is God's mind. If we're trying to reflect back to God in agreement with his mind, we need to know what that is. So in Psalm 139, 16 and 17, it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts. O God, how vast is the sum of them." So this reveals to us that God is thinking about us. Like we're just not dumped off here on this planet and he's going to come back some other time and find out what we've been up to. No, God's thinking about us, his thoughts towards us. Like, how vast are they? And so we come to find that God has a will for our minds as well. We see that in Romans 12:1 and 2, as Paul's writing to them. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so as we align our mind with God's, it brings us into worship. And Hebrews 13:1 through 3 gives us this picture. It says, "We must worship God in terms of brotherly love. We must love our brothers who are strangers to us. We must receive them as guests in our own homes. And we are to help our brothers who are prisoners. When we thus show love to the brethren, we are worshiping God acceptably." Love that. So loving our brothers, even if they're strangers, and taking care of one another, this is acceptable worship. And Psalms 96:9-13. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world shall also be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." And so God is to be worshipped because he righteously judges. Which brings us to his will. We take a little bit of a look here at his will. The first thing we know about God's will, in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So God's will is that we're saved. Like, that is why Jesus came. Amen? Amen. And so the next thing that we know, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not that willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so that's why he's hanging out and letting stuff happen that we think maybe shouldn't. He wants all to come to repentance. The second thing that we know from Scripture that God's will is that we are sanctified. tells us plainly in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God for your sanctification. So, I mean, it couldn't be any plainer than that if anyone's looking for the will of God in their life. He wants your sanctification. And I wish I had time to explain that. Maybe next week, but he's rooting for you. His thoughts are you to be sanctified. The other thing that we know, among others, is that God's will is that we serve. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so that brings us to his character. If we know that the truth is a reflection of his character, I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so I would add that it reveals if we are, as Dr. Robert Wilson, he was a Princeton University and Westminster Seminary professor. He lived and he died in 1930. But he says that what we think about God, it reveals if we're big Godders or little Godders. And that's just always stuck with me because it's such weird words, Godders. But if we're big Godders or little Godders. And so he would attend his students' preaching and make the determination if they were or weren't big or little Godders based on how they described God in their sermons. Like, how were they exposing God to their congregation? Whether they preached a God who was big or small, like able or lacking, or was he worthy to be praised, or was he, to be pitied? And in his day, Dr. Wilson came to be very widely recognized as the foremost living defender of the Old Testament. He made it his aim to defend the Bible against criticism that would demean the character of God. And back in that time, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a lot of that was going on. He was living in England. And so let's just take a second, right, to, like, what comes to your mind when you think about God? Like, we can look to Scripture to see what God is like, and these are just a few based on the time that we have, but Psalms, or Psalm 100, 4 through 5, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And so the first thing we see from this is God is good, right? And he's got an enduring love, and he's faithful, right? So God is good. We also see that God is sovereign. And it just means that basically since he created everything and he rules over everything, it's like his prerogative to make the rules and to make the punishment for breaking the rules and to make sure that the punishment gets carried out, right? He's in charge. He gets to decide all that. So Colossians 1, 6 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what's interesting about God's sovereignty is, as this says here, is he created all things for himself. That includes you. You were created for God. And so through his sovereignty, he's got that right to do as he wishes. And what he chose to do was send his son to save you. That's awesome. Amen? So the other thing we see is that God is creator and sustainer. Isaiah 45, 7 through 9. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I am the Lord. I have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Right? So this idea that, imagine ourselves as clay questioning the potter, why we've been formed, how we've been formed, any of that. Which leads us to God as judge. In Lamentations 3, 37 through 39, who has spoken and who has spoken and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? So much to say there, but God's judgment, why we can't complain about the judgment that God has preordained for sin, especially knowing that Jesus came to save us from that. And the last thing among many, but something for tonight for us to meditate on throughout hopefully the rest of the week is that God is for us, like God is for you. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So God is for us. So all of his sovereignty and all that we know about him, his goodness and his judgment, like he's for us. And that should bring us to worship. Part of his, and I think I end here, but his glory, the truth is a reflection of God's glory. And glory, as we've talked about, I know Greg's mentioned it on several different occasions, but this expression of God's eternal attributes, including his wisdom and love and creativity, and beauty, strength, and compassion, to name a few, all of his attributes, right? It's this expression. Sometimes it's referred to as the beauty of his spirit. The beauty, I love that. This beauty that emanates from his character. This is his glory, right? In Exodus 33:18, Moses said to God, he said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to who I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So another old dead guy, John Trapp. But some of these guys, man, back in the day, right, they had it, a high view of God. These are big Godder people that I'm quoting. So John Trapp, in his commentary on Moses' encounter here, says that the more that man knows of God, the more he desires to know of him. And I'm like, yes, that is so good and is so true. And that's a place that we want to posture ourselves in is yes, we know about God. We want to know more about him. And so as we picture Moses here asking the Lord to show him his glory, like just imagine it. It's like all of God's goodness, all of the things we've talked about tonight and more, because we haven't even touched the surface of God's character and nature, right? But all of God's goodness passing in front of you. Like it's doubtful that Moses even knew what he was asking for, like the extent of it or the gravity of what he was asking for when he asked to see God's glory. Like collectively in this room, like there's a lot of us here, right? And a lot of you are much smarter than me because I've talked to a few of you. But collectively, we don't have the imagination, the brain power to even comprehend the totality of the goodness of God. Amen? But you know, for Moses and for us, you know, we get a glimpse, you know, that imagine his glory manifest in our midst, you know, but credit to Moses where credit is due, right? He asked. Like he had come to know God and he wanted to know him more. So when you think about that, you think about all of God's goodness, all of his glory. Like, no wonder God pressed him into this cleft of a rock, right? Like, you couldn't handle that. And, you know, as the text says, you know, Moses would have been undone by God's, you know, eternal, infinite, pure goodness. He would have just been, you know, his glory would have undone him. But he asked. And so for tonight, I hope that as I call the worship team up here, that I hope that like enlightens a little bit. It gives us a little bit more of a broader understanding of truth. You know, that, you know, it finds, truth finds its source and stability in God. and it not only directs us, but it draws us toward Him, right? And He does so in the person of Jesus, right? As we know, the way, the truth, and the life. And so through Jesus, God is drawing us to Himself, to the truth, so that we can walk in that truth. We can live out that truth, right? This truth that reveals His nature and character, that His truth that compels us to worship and draw near to Him and to know more about Him. And so as we end our evening here, we're going to get into a time of worship and prayer after the song here. But could I challenge you to like examine your posture regarding truth and then commit to yielding to it, right? This knowing God and wanting to know Him more. To just commit to that. Like seek it. Seek Him. Like pattern your life after the truth that is revealed, and then to declare it. So let's pray. So Father, thank You for the truth. Thank You that it's rooted and grounded like in Your eternal character, like Your attributes and all the things that we come to find about You in Scripture. That's truth. It's unshakable and unwavering, and we can orientate our lives to that, Lord. And so thank You that it reveals to us that we are needy and beggarly and in need of You, Jesus. And thank You that it reveals we can find You when we seek You. So help us stand firm in the truth and to seek it. Help us to pattern our lives after it. And so we thank You, Lord, for revealing Yourself to us and give us a hunger to want to know You more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.